The first time that I've been able to attend this conference, my wife and I are normally out of town during this period of the year, and so in God's kind providence and because of the gracious invitation given, it's certainly a delight to be among you. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to a text that Pastor Steve had referred to, that is 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be coming to that, at least by way of introducing our time together. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Now, our brother has stolen my thunder in many ways. Many of the notes that I had already thought to sound, he has beat me to the punch. Therefore, I trust that hearing it again will either give you an occasion for a good nap or at least will drive the points home more steadily. Let's begin by calling on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come to consider your holy truth, indeed to consider that great work of grace that you've wrought in us, your people. Lord, grant that during this time that our hearts should be lifted up to you afresh with praise and thanksgiving, and grant too that your word would come to us with power and embolden us in the love for and proclamation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you are familiar with that golden chain of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, those facets of our salvation that are stated in order, beginning at election and going all the way through to glorification. And if pictured as that golden chain, as our brother had said, then obviously effectual calling is the second link that connects that God choosing before time and then God actually saving those sinners in time. And the text with which our brother opened up there in Romans 8 certainly would indicate that very clearly, because there we have those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified. So there's the second link. Now, using that same analogy then, also effectual calling is that link between our unsaved and our saved state. That is the means, as our brother has said, synonymous with regeneration. And we see that very clearly here in 1 Peter chapter 2, another text to which our brother referred. Notice beginning at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here our native condition is described as that moral and spiritual darkness. And not only were we in darkness, actually Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, we were darkness. Okay, we were darkness itself. And yet God in his grace, through that effectual call, that saving work, well, sinners then come into his marvelous light. What a radical change this pictures our salvation to be. And a very wonderful change as well. So radically and wonderfully different spiritually, morally, given that knowledge that the light would bespeak. The light sometimes is used in Scripture to convey the idea of joy. Certainly it's into his marvelous light. That is, it's life with God himself. Well, that is our blessedness, and all because of this call. He called us out of darkness, and it's very obvious that it doesn't simply mean he summoned us or even he invited us, but rather it speaks of that effectual call, the exertion of God's power and grace, which then actually results in that very real change, not only positionally, but also experimentally. Darkness to light. Well, the announced theme for this session is effectual calling and spiritual ability, especially from, as you can see, paragraph 2 of this, chapter 10 of the 1689. But now, if we're thinking of us as human beings, actually, it might be better to speak of it as spiritual inability. However, I'm going to assume that those who chose this title are thinking of God's work in calling, and indeed it is spiritual ability, and that is very much the theme of paragraph 2 of chapter 10. Having shown us something of what calling is, the whole emphasis here of this paragraph is God's ability, that effective working. Notice, if you would, let's read on the back of your brochure, if you have that before you, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Now, this language is very, very like that in the Westminster Confession and that in the Savoy Declaration, but the 1689 includes three statements not found in those other confessions. Nor from any power or agency in the creature, that's peculiar to the 1689. Being dead in trespasses and sins, that also is found only in this confession. And that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So whereas all three of these esteemed documents recognize that it is God's work, not man's, yet if anything, brethren, our Baptist forefathers sounded this note yet more powerfully or more clearly, stating it that it's God's doing, and again, all three of the confessions underscore that word, alone. God alone. Now, this speaks of effectual calling, especially speaks of the work of God the Father when the word calling is used. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we were called into fellowship with his Son. Obviously that speaks of the Father doing the work of effectual calling. Or our Lord Jesus' words in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Well, again, it's ascribing effectual calling to the Father. However, we do find some statements that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as involved in this. For instance, he himself said in John chapter 5, referring to man's native spiritual deadness, that the hour is coming and now is when those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. And the idea of man is dead in sins, but made alive by Christ. Well, that's that effectual call there. Or even his words in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Well, that again speaks of Christ laying hold of and effectually calling. And then the Holy Spirit, it's actually convicting of sin, illuminating sinners. The whole work of regeneration is normally ascribed to the Holy Spirit, which all shows that you've got the triune God. You've got God's intense and personal concern, indeed his activity in the salvation of individual sinners, doing all that is necessary to call, to draw, to quicken, to make alive those sinners and to actually join them to Christ. And that should impress upon us the wonder of this facet of our salvation. It should impress upon us the importance of this facet of our salvation. For God himself to be so engaged, the triune God, in saving and applying salvation. Well, in that it is a calling to and it's effectually applying salvation to sinners, then obviously it's grace, right? That undeserved or better ill-deserved favor of God to sinners. And so it is here in paragraph 2 of chapter 10. It's ascribed to the free and special grace alone. Now, the word grace hardly needs the modifier free, though it is biblical. You find that over in Romans 3:24, where Paul talks about being justified freely by his grace, a word elsewhere meaning without a cause. So at least they got some biblical warrant for modifying it with free. But it's this word especially, his free and special grace. And that's in contrast to that terminology known as common grace. You're familiar with that? In fact, in chapter 14 of our confession, paragraph 3, they use that very kind of language. Those mercies that are common in God's dealings with men, like the sun rising and the rain falling on the just as well as on the unjust, and so many other displays. Also in chapter 20 of our confession, paragraph 3, it speaks of common light. Or even here in paragraph 4, that speaks of the common operations of the Spirit. So when they say it's of the special grace of God, they're drawing a distinction. God, the good God that he is, and his common dealings with our fallen race, shows much mercy and much kindness. But that which we're talking about here by way of this effectual call, that's not to everyone. No, that's of his special grace. It's not that which is commonly experienced by men, but rather it is only those who are of the elect and those then who are brought out of that darkness into his marvelous light, indeed effectually so. So that's the one emphasis that is given, and again they underscore it's a special special grace alone. Nothing else. And so it is that the framers of the confession, they follow that as if you needed to follow that, right? That's a pretty powerful, mind you, paragraph one's powerful enough. And then they're really sounding this note, driving the nail even more so when they come to paragraph two. And they give this wonderful, positive statement, the free and special grace of God. Well, that says it all, right? Don't need to add anything to it. And yet they follow with two very powerful negative statements, especially so in the 1689. Not from anything at all foreseen in man. Again, at all. Nothing. Zilch. Nothing whatsoever that man would contribute. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that this calling was not according to our works, but God's purpose and grace given us in Christ before time began. Now, brethren, you are familiar, I know, with those who object to the whole doctrine of election. It's whom he foreknew, he predestined. Well, you see, that means God looked down through the portals of time and he saw that you would wiggle your little pinky and he said, I'll choose you since you first chose me. Well, there are several problems with that. One thing, it makes nonsense out of the whole business of election. God chose because I chose. Well, then God didn't choose. He was just on the response side of things, right? The other factor, of course, it says whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. But the point being, that's what they're envisioning here. Those who would say, well, God did this effectual call because, you see, he could look down. He knew exactly what you would do. And therefore, well, you know, he responded to that before you even had a chance to do it. Well, when Paul uses this kind of language, before the foundation of the world, before time began, etc., he's speaking here in the same way that he does in writing about Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. Let's come there, in fact, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we read in verse 11, the children, that is Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In appealing to what God did, what God said before they were born, before they had done good or evil, in other words, in appealing to what was done prior to their time, God's whole point is, Paul's whole point here in God's word, it was based on nothing, absolutely nothing that they did. That's his whole argument here. Well, similarly, when the Bible speaks of our being given this grace in Christ before time began or chosen before the foundation of the world, the emphasis is not what God could see. The emphasis is exactly the opposite of that. Before we could do any good or evil, just like these. And of course, there again, we see this word call used. It's based on him who calls, based on his election, just as it was in Jacob's case. Well, that's certainly then what we would see with regard not only to the doctrine of election, but 2 Timothy 1, as well as our own confession, shows this is true of the effectual call. If you please, it's not because of what God foresaw in us, it's in spite of what God foresaw in us that he would then choose and call us in time, because it is, after all, that free and special grace of God alone. Now, the framers further, in the 1689 at least, further drive this home with yet another statement where they follow up, exclusive only to the 1689 and those three esteemed confessions, nor from any power or agency in the creature, not unlike what Paul went on to write in Romans 9, it's not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. It's God's sovereign work, no contribution in man. And so they're underscoring even more, it wasn't us. Not what was foreseen or what we did in time when the call first came to us. And then they follow that by saying, notice the words there, paragraph 2, being wholly passive therein. Not passive for the most part, rather in this calling as it comes to the elect, they've no part in it. Entirely passive, all of God. Now, we do need to qualify or clarify that statement just a little bit, because Scripture does not say we are passive in our response to the gospel or in response to that effectual call. And certainly it's not that, well, God does the believing for us, though faith is a gift from God. It's not that, well, you know, but he does the believing and we're just entirely passive. And he does the repenting for us, after all, and we're just entirely passive. No, that's not the teaching of Scripture, and that's certainly not the founders or the framers of our confession were saying. Rather, what they are saying is that we are entirely passive until enabled. And that's the wording, the very wording used. Notice again, paragraph 2 of the confession of chapter 10. Being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace this grace. Underscoring that this call and that work of regeneration includes not only the gift of repentance, but then the gift of faith as well. And then it's only as we are enabled to do so, but it is then the sinner who does the believing, who does the repenting on Christ. But again, the language, brethren, is designed to underscore this is all of God. No agency in man, only as enabled by God, his free and special grace alone. And then the 1689 goes beyond again, the Westminster, the Savoy, by showing why we are passive. And Pastor Steve has already addressed this in measure, why it must be all of God. And again, you notice the wording of that paragraph, being dead in sins and trespasses, kind of a reversal of the words is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, but it's the same idea there, same idea as elsewhere. Paul says that, Colossians 2, how we were dead in our sins. The Lord Jesus in John 5:25 talks about all men being dead until he does that great work. Well, how much ability does a lifeless corpse really have? An illustration I've often used at home, so much so that our young people have probably heard it ad nauseum, but the idea, you get this wonderful ice cream, right? Whatever your particular preferred brand, Blue Bell or wherever you're from in the country, best ice cream you can get. This is fantastic stuff. And so you go down to the corpse at the morgue and you're saying, come on, man, just open your anything and you can enjoy this. Well, obviously, not to sound overly morbid here, but that corpse has no ability to open his mouth or anything else, or to enjoy it if you should somehow cram it in the mouth. Again, not to sound overly morbid, right? There's no spiritual ability. Or let's use a different illustration. You've got Lazarus. He's in the tomb, doesn't smell particularly well. He's been there a number of days. How much ability did he have to get up and come out of that tomb? Come on, Lazarus, we're all hanging out here. We've even moved the stone for you, dude. Come on out. Well, so it is with man's spiritual inability. That word, total depravity, not meaning that every man is as bad as he can possibly be, but it does mean totally man has been corrupted by sin. In fact, in paragraph 1, it's interesting, the framers speak of the heart, the mind, the will, all the parts there being affected by sin and therefore no spiritual ability to do or even to choose what is good, even to understand spiritual truth. You remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about the natural man. He doesn't understand the things of God. He can't know them. He can't. Or Romans 8, that carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. More than that, it can't be. And in fact, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Not by doing or even by their choosing. Because, again, of that total depravity. The heart, the mind, the will, the whole of their person. And therefore, dead in trespasses and sins, unable. You remember the question asked by God in Jeremiah 13. You know, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And the obvious inferred answer is, no. And therefore, you who are accustomed to doing evil can do good. You've no ability. Right? Well, that's it. Or to use yet another text to drive it home, the Lord Jesus. Well, let's come there. John chapter 6. Words to which I've already referred and with which I'm sure you are very familiar. John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Can is that word of ability. You know, you teach your kids the difference between, can I do this, mommy, or may I? No, it's not can't, it's may I do this, word of permission. Well, this here is the word of ability. No man can. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Very interesting word that is used here, actually drawing. Notwithstanding what our brother said about God doesn't drag people into the kingdom kicking and screaming, that's quite true. But it is interesting, the very word translated here, draw, like, his Father sent me draw him. It is that word used in John 21 of this huge net full of a bunch of fish, and they're drawing it in. And no, those fish were no help at all, right? It was all the apostles there drawing in that net. Well, so it is too, when that is used of God effectually drawing us to Christ. It's again further underscoring it's God's free and special grace alone. All of God, nothing of man. And it's certainly not then that God somehow makes man half alive and then, well, you go from there, right? I give you half alive and up you go. And, well, obviously, brethren, no, that's not the case. That certainly wasn't what happened with Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus, I'm going to make you kind of half alive. If you can, you come on out of that tomb. No, it was all of Christ's power. And so, too, with God's work of grace and that regeneration, dead all the way up to the time of that effectual call, to quote again the confession, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and to buttress what our brother had said earlier about effectual call and regeneration being treated synonymously, the framers of our confession, they use that kind of language, quickened, renewed. That's regeneration language in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. And elsewhere, and it reminds us that where there is that effectual call, it is effectual. It always affects that work of quickening and renewing or bringing about that new birth. And therefore, without exception, to again quote the confession, he that is the sinner is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Those thus called do answer that call of the gospel in faith and repentance. Jesus says in that John 6, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the Father does indeed draw, and they do come to Christ, not against their will, but again, to refer to our confession in paragraph 1, it says being made willing. Like Philippians chapter 2, 13, God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, the point is, even our willingness for Christ is by God's grace and by God's power. And that's another peculiarity of the 1689 in contrast to the Westminster and the Savoy, is they really do underscore it's not just grace. It is power at work, because they follow with, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And of course, that's lifted right out of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is praying that we as believers will know the power that is even now at work in us that actually raised us spiritually. It was no less than that which had raised Christ and seated him above all principalities and powers, etc. And the point is, it wasn't just a little divine intervention. Here, let me just throw you a sop. That'll help you out. You'll be good. No, it was something very great and powerful, a great exertion of God's power, because we were so dead and so spiritually helpless. It took nothing less than that very same power that raised up Christ from the dead. It's the same plan and purpose of grace. And also, again, nothing less then that power could effectually draw us out of our native darkness and into God's marvelous light. And it is effectual. God always gets his man, woman, boy, or girl, right? Better than the Canadian Mounties. No man can come unless the Father draws. But when he draws, they most certainly come to Christ and are given that new life. And my dear brother, my dear sister, this is what explains you, right? This is you. What makes you to differ? Well, you are a clear display of God's grace and God's power. That's what explains you. Well, this paragraph that we're now considering, I think you'll agree it's an accurate summation, albeit brief, but an accurate summation of what Scripture says about God's work in this calling. Even using, mind you, the very words of Scripture and tying together a number of verses as well as a number of themes. And again, the point that's really being driven home here is God's ability, God's power, God's grace in that effectual call. But now for us, so what? I think most of you already knew this before you got here. I don't doubt but what we all believe this. But so what? Because the truth of God's word is not only to be known, it's not only to be believed, it's to be lived out, right? I mean, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 about God's word being God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That is to say, it has real practical bearings on how we live. And so how should this truth of our being effectually called by God's free and special grace alone and by that almighty power, how should that work out in our practice? Well, please bear with me for just a few brief applications to it. And surely it should produce in us humble and grateful adoration. Humble because it reminds us of our own spiritual impotence, our nothingness apart from God's grace. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul, and sometimes we Christians can be a little bit guilty of a kind of hero worship, right? Oh, Paul, such a God. Well, it's right to recognize good done, but to recognize why Paul was the man that he was. Because Paul says in Romans 7:18, in me, that's in my flesh, apart from God's work of grace, in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. His response to that call was because of God's free and special grace and almighty power. Right? Well, brethren, so it is with you and me. Paul uses in a different connection, but it applies here in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the question, what do you have that you didn't receive? Another one that our young people are probably tired of hearing back at home in Bluefield is there's only one thing that we can say, this is all mine, I didn't get it from anybody else, right? You know what that is? Only one thing I can say, this is mine. Didn't get that from mom and dad, I didn't get it. It's our sin, right? That's the only thing we can say, this is mine, my depravity, my sin, this is mine. Well, I did get the depravity from Adam, but nonetheless, my sin. That's all mine. And so Paul can say, of everything else, we've received it. And why do you boast then? Right? No room for boasting. Even the willingness. He's worked in us to will as well as to do his good pleasure. We can't even lay claim to willingness because in actual fact, in our native state, we weren't. Right? Our carnal minds were hostile against God. So it should keep us humble, right? But it should keep us grateful. We were called. We were not his people. And yet we were made his people. He did show us mercy. And he effectually, by grace and power, called us out of that darkness that was ours by nature into His marvelous light, the idea of redemption, the idea of knowledge, the idea of joy, but it's in His marvelous light with Him. A blessed life now with Him, even called in the fellowship of His Son, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's free and special grace alone. How grateful we should be, right? We know that. Paul says, He who began a good work in Philippians 1:6, well, here's how He began it. In practice, here it is. In fact, Paul, in writing that in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 3, we thank God for you, you Philippians, because here's what He did. He began that work. He's going to complete it, but He began that work. And so he saw that as reason for thanks with regard to those believers. Well, let me ask you. Do you adore God, the God of grace, and marvel at His grace, especially in this display of it, in your effectual calling? Or let me put it a different way. When was the last time that you specifically thanked God for the effectual call? When's the last time? I mean, isn't it found again and again in Scripture, this word call, not to mention the words having to do with regeneration? It's found again and again, right? Right? It's not just in some little corner somewhere, you know, here we find some little statement in Ezekiel's temple. No. It's found repeatedly. Should be prominent in our thinking. Well, when's the last time you thank God for effectually calling you? I feel pretty good about this because I did it earlier today because I was going over my notes. But apart from my preparations for this time, brethren, I can't say, you know, I regularly. Well, my God, help us to see His grace displayed in this effectual calling and to respond in a way that is only suitable, humble, and grateful adoration. Brother, we are saved all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Or we were called out of darkness into His marvelous light that we should proclaim His praises, show forth the excellencies and glories of God. And that especially surely with reference to our effectual calling. My God grant that at least our studies today will have that good effect in us, that very consistently we see, we adore, we marvel, we're humbled, and we praise and thank God for His calling us. But now, of course, this truth is also designed to give great certainty of our salvation all the way to the end. Pastor Steve referred to the golden chain not being broken. Well, that is certainly an emphasis that is ascribed to effectual calling when we find it in Scripture. That text I just referred to, Philippians 1, He began that good work and He's going to complete that good work, meaning He's going to continue it all the way to the day of Christ Jesus. God is no quitter. Here is His plan, His purpose, and here is what He does, and completion is certain. I find it interesting that in that John 6:44 passage, when Jesus said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And you remember what He said next? And I will raise him up the last day. Effectual calling, having been drawn, it's going to be completed all the way to the end. He keeps His people and raises them and glorifies every one of them. Or Romans chapter 8, again, another text where Paul is really driving this point home, isn't he? The certainty of our salvation. Predestined, called, justified, every one of them, and glorified every one of them. And what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9 when let's come there, please. 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. I don't need to take time to remind you, brethren, of the many problems that they had in the church in Corinth, right? You're familiar with problem after problem, from divisions to pride to even some holding to what appears to be somewhat heretical, denying the resurrection of believers, not the resurrection of Christ, and all the squabblings about gifts and so forth. Well, even so, Paul says of those people, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 1, He, that is God in Christ, will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This God who called you is faithful, and He's going to complete it, notwithstanding all the hang-ups and problems in the church there in Corinth, in those believers there. in Corinth, Paul can write still with this assurance. Or he writes to the Thessalonians and closes that letter by, may God sanctify you entirely, soul, body, spirit. And he says, faithful is he who calls, he's going to do it. This God who called you, he's going to complete that work. Well, that's how the Bible speaks of effectual calling. It's to give us a certainty and a strong assurance, a strong confidence, even like that of Paul, where we live in expectation. Lord, you've already begun it. You're going to complete it all the way to the end. But that means then that we should live in expectation in such a way as to now, to quote Ephesians 4, walk worthy of that calling with which we were called. And the word worthy there, you would understand it. It doesn't mean you somehow attained it. It's the idea of live consistently with it. Here's this glorious calling. It's called an upward or high calling. It's called being called into God's glory and kingdom, being called into fellowship with his Son. The Bible uses many words to describe this glorious calling. And yet we're told more than once, now you walk worthy of it. You walk consistent. See what God has done, what he's begun, what he will complete. Now you live a life that is very consistent with that. Even 1 Peter chapter 1, you be holy as him who calls you. He called you to be holy, now you be holy. You live consistent with that upward call, that fellowship with Christ. Brethren, we've much to confess and forsake, don't we? Huh? But please understand, when the framers of our confession appealed to those words in Ephesians chapter 1, about the power that raised Christ from the dead, no less power was involved in effectually calling. When Paul uses that language in Ephesians 1, he's not simply talking about what God did in beginning that work in that effectual call. He's praying that believers will know the power of God that's still at work in us all the way to the end. And that very same power that raised Christ. And therefore, brethren, by abiding in Christ and Christ in us, much fruit. That grace, that glorious grace that saved us is sufficient now to enable us, working in us to will and to do his good pleasure, so that we, like Paul, can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? And he didn't mean leaping over tall buildings at a single bound. He meant living a Christian life, even in difficult circumstances. Well, might God's grace be seen in our walking worthy of that call with which we were called. How are you doing, dear brother? How are you doing, dear sister? Young people, you profess faith in Christ. Are you living consistent with that glorious upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, yet another truth. Surely, effectual calling should greatly encourage us in the work of evangelism. Our brother very well pointed out in the previous session how it is through the Spirit, by the word, the gospel. Please come quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a proof text found in our confession. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Pastor Steve referred to it. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, and he also chose how we would be saved, through the sanctification by the Spirit, that is that mighty work, the Spirit separating us from the world and giving us that new life, and belief in the truth. He chose to save you this way, by your belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls by that glorious gospel. Or Paul's language there in 1 Corinthians 3, that one sows, another waters. But God gives the increase. And God does give the increase by that word. We see it again in 1 Thessalonians, how our word came to you not in word only. The gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and by the Holy Spirit, etc. Just what our brother had said and what the confession says in paragraph 1, and we won't cover that. But brethren, in light of that, since God's free and special grace alone works, and God's mighty power in calling, and since he uses the gospel to that end, blessed by the Spirit, shouldn't we live in something of an expectation? We know that, yes, this is the means he uses. But sometimes we can forget the power and the glory of that gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul, he goes on to write at the end of Romans 1, you're familiar with it, that wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, and talks about God's present expressions of wrath upon a culture or a nation. Sounds like he's describing modern America there, but he's describing cultures that have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Yet before he writes those words, you remember what he wrote? I'm eager to come to you also in Rome and to preach the gospel, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that's a lifetes that Paul is using there, a negative statement for a powerful positive assertion. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's not like, well, I'm not really ashamed. It's basically saying, I glory in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I know what it is. And I know in the preaching of it, even in a debased culture, yet it goes forth with power. And God saves sinners because it's all of his free and special grace alone. But he uses the gospel. And therefore, brethren, we should look at the whole matter of evangelism, be it our own personal witness or more especially in the proclamation of his glorious gospel in that formal setting, with great confidence and expectation. Well, this is what you use. He used it in you, dear brother, dear sister. Come on. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, you pray that the word will run and have free course even as it did with you. We see what he is able to do, and therefore in our declaring that glorious gospel of Christ as preachers or as individuals buying up opportunities in God's providence, do so with a strong sense, not only of confidence, but eager expectation. Right? It may be a savor of life unto life, it may be a savor of death unto death, but it is at times, surely, a savor of life unto life. One sows, another waters, but God does give the increase. Well, then anticipate it. I close with just this. Could it be that there'd be one, or more than one, in our midst, even in a conference like this, you don't know Christ. You've never really had dealings with Christ, been joined to Christ. You're still in darkness one way or the other. Well, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he wasn't doing that to hold sinners at arm's length. In actual fact, he's speaking that to people who are kind of saying, yeah, show us your stuff. Give us a sign. We may believe on you. Yeah, we're kind of put you in the balance and try you, Jesus, to see whether, you know, whether. And he basically shows, no. The issue isn't all about me here. There's no question as to who he is. The issue is man's helplessness. You must have mercy or you perish. But the very God of whom we read, no one can come except the Father who sent me draws. It's that very God who has already revealed in the Old Testament, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live, and then sets into pleading with sinners. Turn, turn. Why will you die? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here without Christ, see, you're shut up to him. But what a wonderful place to be shut up to. Here's the Savior who came to save sinners, who saves all who trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Repent, he says, and believe the good news. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for your great and glorious grace. And that exhibited especially in the calling of your people, Lord, multitudes, even at last a multitude that no man can number, all because of that glorious working of your Spirit by your gospel and that effective working. Now, Father, grant then that we would take this to heart and that day by day we would overflow with praise as we walk humbly before you and with you. Grant we would enjoy the privilege that is ours as being now in your marvelous light, and grant we would indeed walk worthy of that calling with which you've called us. And Father, we pray that too we would have great confidence in you and the power of your gospel, and that we might see Jesus Christ glorified in the salvation of sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.